Today we are concluding our sermon series on death, the last enemy. This is the 10th sermon and the final sermon in this series. And we will be looking today at five verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first five verses of that chapter. So I invite you to turn with me to that text. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5 is our sermon text. But I would like to read the paragraphs just before and just after that text. So we're actually going to begin our reading in 2 Corinthians 4:16. But we will definitely be bringing this surrounding context into view to a significant extent as we interpret these verses. So I think it will be helpful to have them in mind, fresh in our minds. So please follow along now as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Give your attention to God's word. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. For whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it this day. In the paragraph that immediately precedes the text that we are considering today, Paul speaks about not losing heart in the face of life's afflictions. And in the paragraph that immediately follows our text, Paul speaks about being of good courage. There are certainly a lot of things in this life that can tempt us to lose heart. There are many situations in this life that call for courage. The passage that we are studying today tells us that Christians have a resource for dealing with these realities, these challenges, that is not available to those who remain apart from Christ. In these verses, Paul reminds us that we have a hope that extends beyond this world. Here is how one commentator summarizes the message of this text. This is from Philip Hughes's commentary on 2 Corinthians. Paul rejoices in the certainty that the frailty, the limitations, and the gravitational pull of sin associated with this present bodily experience will hereafter become entirely a thing of the past. The believer accordingly entertains the certain hope of an incomparably better life beyond the grave, in contrast to the unbeliever, whose values are all of this world, and for whom, consequently, death is the personification of uncertainty and the inexorable frustration of all for which he has lived. 1 Corinthians 5 begins with Paul using the metaphor of a tent to describe our bodily existence in this world. Well, the Apostle Peter makes use of the same image in his second epistle, where he speaks of his approaching death by saying that he knows that the putting off of his tent will be soon. He refers to his body as his tent. And this is a fitting metaphor for the fleeting nature of this life. Tents are not suitable as permanent places of residence. Even if you enjoy camping in a tent from time to time, you probably don't aspire to live in one all the time, especially not here in New Hampshire in the wintertime. Now, there are people who do live in tents all the time, but it's interesting that we usually refer to them as homeless. We don't even consider a tent to qualify as a home. And it's not very difficult to understand why. A tent has no foundation. It provides little security and protection. It's not comfortable. It's certainly not spacious. It lacks all the modern conveniences. By likening our lives in this world to a tent, Paul is saying that our existence on earth is impermanent and transitory. This is a point that has been driven home repeatedly throughout this sermon series and the various texts that we have looked at. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us in the closing chapter of that epistle, for here in this world, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Well, the image of a tent also points back to Israel's experiences after the Lord brought them out of slavery in Egypt. Because of their rebellion and unbelief, they had to live in tents and wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Even the Ark of the Covenant was housed in a tent during that period. And the New Testament draws upon this Old Testament image to describe the experience of Christians in this present age. The writer of Hebrews says that we live as strangers and exiles on the earth, seeking a homeland and desiring a better country whose foundations cannot be shaken. James addresses the church as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And in his first epistle, Peter refers to Christians as exiles and sojourners. So our circumstances as believers in this world are analogous to the circumstances of Israel's patriarchs and to the wilderness generation and to those who underwent the Babylonian exile. Like all of them, we need to look beyond this fleeting life and the circumstances of our sojourning. We need to locate our true home, our lasting home, in the eternal kingdom that is promised in the gospel. In verse 2 of our text, Paul describes the believer's sense of longing for that true home And he does so by saying, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." We groan because we naturally yearn for a state of permanence, a state of peace and rest. In this life, we have to deal with many troubles, many evils, many sorrows. We live among unbelievers, those whom the Bible calls sons of disobedience, children of wrath. We live in a world whose course is under the direction of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. We live with the constant presence of our own sin, which clings so closely. And we live with bodies and minds that are subject to infirmity and decline. We long for our final liberation from evil and weakness. And we will continue to long for this for as many days as we remain in this world. This is the groaning of which Paul is speaking in this passage. But these groans are not a matter of resignation or bitterness or despair. Instead, as one writer says, they are the muffled chimings of heaven. Or as John Calvin explains, believers do not desire death for the sake of losing anything, but as having regard to a better life. Or as C.S. Lewis famously put it, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Set in contrast to the tent of our earthly home is the building that we have from God. The building that Paul describes as a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's noteworthy that Christ employed the phrase "not made with hands" when speaking of his body as God's temple. Jesus' body is the true temple of God because he is God in human flesh and because he is the one true sacrifice for sin. If we are in Christ, then God dwells in our midst and causes his face to shine upon us in blessing. Jesus is the reality to which the temple was pointing all along. This means that he himself is the building that we have from God that is eternal in the heavens, this house not made with hands. And this points us to the connection between the resurrection body of Christ and that of the believer. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of the grand resurrection harvest that will take place at the end of the age. His resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. The writer of Hebrews says something similar to what Paul says in our text when he sets our heavenly home in contrast to things that have been made, things that can be shaken and removed. All of the things that belong to this present world will eventually perish. Kingdoms and nations come and go. Buildings crumble and fall. Wealth gets used up. Bodies wear out. Nothing in this world lasts forever. But the kingdom that God is building will never fade away. Though heaven is the realm that cannot be seen by mortal eyes, it is the only realm that will last into eternity. As Paul explained back at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. After speaking of the heavenly building that we have from God, Paul then changes metaphors and he even mixes them. He says that believers long to put on our heavenly dwelling. So here we see that our heavenly inheritance is likened to a set of garments that we put on over the garments of our earthly existence. This reminds us that the Christian's longing for heaven is not a longing to be set free from physicality so that we can become pure spirits. A lot of people seem to think that that is what heaven is like. They think that it means being divested of your body and continuing on in some kind of ethereal existence. Well, Paul does not see that as something desirable. On the contrary, he describes it as being naked or unclothed. In other words, to be disembodied is to be in a state of disgrace. Now, of course, it is true that our bodies are separated from our souls in the intermediate state, the time between our death and the resurrection at the second coming of Christ. That's certainly true. But as believers, our souls are not utterly unclothed during this period. We are united to the risen Christ. As Paul explains in his letter to the Galatians, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Even when our souls are disembodied in that intermediate state, we're still connected to Christ, and He is embodied in His resurrected and glorified self. And this brings to mind what we saw in our consideration of Revelation 20 last week. The intermediate state is a preliminary experience of the resurrection hope that we have in Christ. That's why John called it the first resurrection. All of this leads John Calvin to say that when Paul speaks of a building from God and a house not made with hands, he is saying that the blessed condition of the soul after death is the commencement of this building. And the glory of the final resurrection is the consummation of it. Well, Paul further describes this act of putting on our heavenly dwelling by saying that it results in our being further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, this is very similar to something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks of resurrection there as a matter of this perishable body putting on the imperishable and this mortal body putting on immortality. As one commentator explains, the picture conveyed is that of the heavenly body being put on like an outer vesture over the earthly body with which the apostle is, as it were, clad, so as not only to cover it, but to absorb and transfigure it. In this way, the ideas both of continuity and of transformation are effectively communicated. So in other words, this image simultaneously assures us that we will not cease to be who we are in heaven and that we will be completely freed from our mortality there. Our resurrected bodies will be our true selves, but they will be qualitatively superior to our present bodies. Well, this image also expresses the notion of investiture. Investiture refers to a person being clothed with vestments that are symbolic of his or her office. Mankind was created to serve in the capacity of God's image-bearing representative ruler over all creation. But the fall resulted in the distortion of the divine image in man. And this rendered us incapable of fulfilling our office. But Christ is the image of the invisible God. And he has come and has performed what man failed to do. All who trust in him are being renewed after the image of God and are made to participate in his messianic office. Listen to how Meredith Klein explains this. Recreation in the image of God is, according to one biblical metaphor, an act of investiture. Those who are renewed in the divine likeness are said to put on the new man, or Christ, or resurrection glory. Mixing the metaphor, Paul speaks of the perfecting of the image at the resurrection as being clothed with a heavenly tabernacle house. After directing our attention to the glorious future that lies in store for us as believers, Paul then reminds us that this is entirely God's doing. We cannot clothe ourselves with immortality. This is the gift of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. And this is what makes it so certain. As one writer explains, it is the crowning experience of God's work of grace in the believer, entirely of God. And as it is God's work, it will be done. There can be no place for failure or frustration. Paul also says that God is presently preparing us for the day when we will put on our heavenly glory. You can see that in verse 5. God has prepared us for this very thing. And we see something similar to this at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, where it says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The sanctifying work that God is carrying out in our lives right now is a matter of God preparing us for glory. And this explains why Paul can describe the afflictions of this life as light and momentary. Remember, those words were written by a man who suffered countless beatings, often to the point of death. You can read Paul's catalog of his sufferings in chapter 11 of this epistle. This was not a man who had it easy. Yet he regarded the pains and troubles of this life as light and momentary because he knew that God was using them to prepare him for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. One other thing that Paul conveys in this text is that God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, the term that the ESV translates as guarantee is rendered by other translations as earnest or pledge or deposit. All of those are certainly suitable words to convey the meaning here. In the modern Greek, this word is used to refer to an engagement ring. We might also think of it as a down payment of sorts. When people make pledges or down payments, they sometimes fail to follow through with them, whether because of their own unfaithfulness or due to forces that are beyond their control. But when God makes a pledge, he always follows through with it. So Paul is telling us that the Holy Spirit is the initial installment of the inheritance that already belongs to us as God's adopted sons. In the words of Sinclair Ferguson, the Spirit himself constitutes the first fruits of final redemption. He is the earnest or deposit and the seal or guarantee of what is yet to be. The presence of the Spirit in a believer's life is the link that connects us to the blessings of the age to come. But this does not shield us from the difficulties that characterize life in this present age. On the contrary, as Ferguson explains, the presence of the Spirit tends to maximize rather than minimize the sense of contrast between the present and the future. The Spirit's presence stands as a reminder that we are a pilgrim people, that we're living in this tent. We have an inheritance, one that's solid and permanent, but we're not yet in full possession of it. We're still waiting to enter into our true homeland. There is a close connection between the Spirit's function as the deposit of our heavenly dwelling and His renewing work in our lives. The Spirit is the one who works faith in us, who unites us to Christ, who applies Christ's saving benefits to us. The Spirit makes us spiritually alive. He daily renews us. He empowers us to put the deeds of the flesh to death. He leads us in God's ways. The Spirit gives internal testimony in our hearts that strengthens our assurance. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8 when he writes, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Here is Meredith Klein's summary of what it means to be given the Spirit as a guarantee. Man, recreated in the image of God, is restored to the hope of the formal, physical image glory of resurrection, immortality, and spiritual existence. Meanwhile, God, who has prepared for the new man the covering of eternal glory, gives him the earnest of the Spirit. In his redemptive renewal, man is recreated after the image of God in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And with respect to this ethical glory likeness to God, man is transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Beyond the official functional glory the new man has in the realm of common grace, he has, through union with Christ in the Spirit, a part in Christ's enthronement in the heavenly sphere. Now, this raises a question that sometimes troubles Christians. How does a person know that he has the Spirit? How can a believer be certain that she really is in possession of the deposit of which Paul speaks? Well, the way to answer this is to look for the evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives. The Spirit works saving faith in people's hearts. He enables us to receive the things that God has revealed in His Word. He convicts people of their sin and works repentance in their hearts. If you trust in Christ, this is the doing of the Holy Spirit. If you are grieved by your sin, if you turn from it and strive after holiness, this is the doing of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is within you, then He is God's deposit, assuring you of your heavenly dwelling. When we think about heaven in comparison with this present life, our tendency is to think of this life as substantial and that other world as ethereal. But Paul says it's the other way around. As commentator Paul Barnett explains, to our minds, this present existence is solid and real, whereas our coming existence seems shadowy and insubstantial. Paul teaches us that the reverse is true. The life which is to come is strong, permanent, and real. The present life is lived among the shadows. Make sure that you keep this straight. You are presently living among the shadows. Long for the day when your mortal flesh will be clothed with immortality. Amen.